Romans chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 17. For in it, the gospel that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now as we read down through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see also how wickedness can be revealed from sin to sin. Because if you've read chapter 1, you know how Paul begins to talk about how things keep deteriorating in the life of a wicked person if they don't repent. And so, in anticipation of that, he's first telling us, but in faith and in righteousness, there's also a stepping up. We can continue to increase in our love for God, our love for our neighbors, in our righteousness, in our lives of obedience to him. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, that's a verse I used to always think was a New Testament verse. But it's actually a verse from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. The righteous shall live by faith. And we hear that many times in churches and sermons and teachings. But do we really understand what it means? I want us to take a look at this passage. It comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Now, there's a perfectly good Hebrew name that I don't hear people use very often, Habakkuk. Yes, sir?
In the margin, sometimes when I read in the
reality, yes,
that the word faith is translated faithful.
Faithfulness, yes. I think faithfulness is probably a better translation. Trust is often used, but faithfulness. In Hebrew and in the Greek language as well, faith is not just wishful thinking. I used to have this kind of idea that the righteous live by faith, and so based on what you think faith is, that's how you're going to tend to live. And if you think faith is just crossing your fingers through life, boy, I hope this is right. I hope God's real. I hope the salvation thing is what it is. I hope I can rely on his word. I'm just going to have faith. And that's not how the righteous man lives, though. The righteous man lives by faithfulness. That is what he lives by. If you go back to Habakkuk 2:4, and I really am hoping someday a little boy is born in this congregation and he's named Habakkuk. I would love that. That's a name that just is not used enough. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not yashar, it's not straight, it's not right within him. A proud one has a crooked soul." Now, remember last week we were talking about the soul? How about the salvation of the soul is a lifelong process? Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. And God is constantly bringing your mind, your will, your emotions more in alignment with his word. Well, the soul of the proud man is crooked. It's not straight. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, here's the first thing that you notice. When it says the righteous will live by faith, it's not plural. See, in English, when you say the righteous shall live by faith, it could mean one righteous person or all righteous people. Here it's addressed to the individual. The righteous man, the righteous woman will live by his faith. He will live in faithfulness. But I like this next verse. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Why does God put this passage about the righteous man living by faith right in the middle of this discussion of the haughty man? I think it's because God wants us to take all these things that are being spoken about the haughty man, reverse them, and take the mirror image, and we have a picture of the righteous man. Here's what that passage, that phrase, looks like in Hebrew. It's three words. The righteous shall live by faith is three words in Hebrew. But Zadik, and we know that a Zadik is a righteous one. And that, remember, there's a letter of the alphabet called Zadi. It's spelled Zadi, Dalit, Yud, and there it is right there. And the Zadi, the letter Zadi, is a picture of a man kneeling with his hands in the air. That's a picture of a righteous man. And which way is he facing? To the right. The right is always the side of the spiritual, left the side of the physical. That's why Ecclesiastes says the heart of the wise is to the right and the heart of the fool is to the left. And Yeshua says when you do good your good deeds, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Don't let the flesh get all involved and influence righteous deeds. So Vazadik, the righteous man, the amunato, in his faith, in his faithfulness, in his amuna, yekyeh, that's one word, yekyeh. Oh, somehow this word did not quite get all printed. Let's get it finished up here. There we go, yekyeh. I don't know why my printer left that part out, but now we've got it. This is a ket, and then there's a yad. The word chi. Some of you, I know some of the ladies have a necklace with the Hebrew letters ket yad. Chi, which means life. Lachayim, to life. So here's yechyeh, with ket yad in the middle. He shall live. The Hebrew letters help explain to us a little bit about what faith is. It gives us a graphic picture of faith. The word faith, or faithfulness, the root word is aleph, mem, nun. It's the word amen, amen. This is the word we end prayers with. It's a word that really means faith. That means I have faith that what I have placed before the Lord, my praises, my requests, I have faith that they are safe in His keeping. It's like putting them in a safe. I know He's going to take care of them. He's going to deal with them. They are in His hands. And I express faith in God's faithfulness. Now, before we look at the word amen, from where we get amunah, faith, the root word of faith, I want to remind ourselves of something. If you were here about 3 weeks ago, and on the tables back here, we had the entire Hebrew alphabet on the big cards, and we talked about the letters and so on during our Simchat Torah teaching, you remember that the first letter of the alphabet is an aleph. The last letter of the alphabet is a tav. And right in the middle here, we've got mem. And these three letters, aleph, mem, tav, spell the word emet, truth. Truth. God has ordained it that the word truth is made up of the first, middle, and last letters of the alphabet. Because His truth stretches over all of life, over all of time, over all of experience. If you just start with God and you don't finish with Him, you have not fully come into truth. The first two letters, Aleph and Mem, spell mother, Im. The letters Mem and Tav, Mut, death. So from mother till death, from birth till death, truth is our goal. It takes all of a lifetime to grasp truth. And Yeshua promised that when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into what? All emet, all truth. So truth covers the whole spectrum of what God has to say. We make an error, like I did a few weeks ago, when you look into one passage of Scripture and you don't look at all the passages of Scripture. Remember when I was talking about Sukkot? And I was looking at the passage there in Leviticus, and there are no sacrifices mentioned on Sukkot. So I, being a forgetful hearer of the word, I started talking about how sacrifice is not offered. And one of our studious members pointed out, but in Numbers, it does list the sacrifices. And as soon as I saw that, I was like, oh, that's right, that's right. You see, when you focus in on one thing, you'll get some of the truth, but not all of it. It takes a lifetime of study of all of God's Word, all of God's Word, to really get all of truth. Sometimes you become very proficient in one doctrine, in one idea. And that thing becomes our hobby horse, and we ride it to death, and we miss the whole body of truth. Well, anyway, I start preaching. I'm not. We're going to move on. The word aleph mem nun, from which we get amunah, faith, is made up of aleph and mem. But instead of going to the last letter, it just goes one more letter to the letter nun and stops. And there you have faith. Now, once again, you must understand these two concepts are very simple. Truth goes from Aleph, Mem, all the way to the end of Tav. But faith goes all up to them, and then one more letter, none. And that's faith. Here's what faith is. Faith is made up of something that's seen, but then it requires us to move on into the unseen if we want to come to fullness of truth, to truly know God. His Torah is truth. God is truth. Yeshua says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If we really want to know God in His Word, faith will take us to a point. And then from there we must exercise faith to truly come to truth. Here's what I mean. This morning we read the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, because it's from our Torah portion this week, Vayera. And Abraham is a marvelous example. Let's think of when God first spoke to Abraham. God just somehow, doesn't give us much detail, but somehow God just showed up and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your land and your country and all these things. I want you to follow me. I want to take you to a good land. I want to give it to you, to your children. And God just comes on the scene. It's like, wow, unbelievable. This is incredible. So he says, Abraham, I want you to do this. Yes, Lord, I will do it. That gets you halfway. But then the next morning comes. You look out, everything is just the way it did 2 days ago. You don't see God around. And then you start to think, was that really him? Did I really hear that right? I was so sure yesterday, but today, once his presence, the experience of his presence is kind of pulled back, I wonder, did I really hear that right? And your resolve can start to weaken. You know, when the children of Israel were up Mount Sinai, I mean, there's the smoke and the flame and the shofars blowing. And I mean, this is just amazing. And God gives the Torah, and they say, everything God says, we will hear and we will do. But what happens a few days later when the fire's out, the smoke is gone, the shofars are silent? Did we really hear that right? Did that really happen? Was that just a dream? What was that? This is when we take what we know and we put feet to it and we continue to walk. The rabbis have a brilliant picture of this. They say it's like walking at nighttime outside and it's pitch black and you can't see your nose in front of your face. And then there's a lightning bolt. Pow! And everything is lit up for just a second. Everything is brilliant and clear. Then the lightning bolt goes away. That's like that flash of truth at the beginning, where you're so sure you can see it and you know it and it's clear, there's no question. But then the lightning bolt goes out, and now you must walk in the memory of what you've seen. You must be true to what you know, because you don't have the support and the evidence with you at this time. This is what faithfulness is. God constantly brings these times where you go to prayer and you feel so close to God, it's like you're wondering if a room around you is even real. And then an hour later, you get a bill in the mail. If somebody calls, you know, or you trip and you do something, you know, and then all of a sudden you're back to the day-to-day grind. It's like, are you still able to walk in the truth that you knew earlier? Do you follow what I'm saying? The righteous man lives day by day, hour by hour, in faithfulness to what he knows is true, even though he may not see the proof around him. God sends those lightning flashes every once in a while. Or we may come to a Bible study, and the words just seem so clear to us, it says, yes, I'm going to grab hold of this, I'm never going to let go. But God will always test the resolve. Life will test your resolve. This is the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous, you know, the lukewarm person runs hot and cold. When the surroundings are hot, he's hot. When the surroundings are cold, he's cold. In other words, he's always room temperature. His temperature is determined by his environment. That's not a righteous man. The righteous man, he runs hot all the time, regardless of the surroundings. He walks in faithfulness. That's what makes him a righteous man. You follow what I'm saying? I'm going to give you my translation of the verse. It's not exactly a translation. It's not exactly a paraphrase. It's like a parallelation. We'll call it a parallelation. of the verse, but I think this gives the essence of the verse. By constant faithfulness, the righteous man becomes fully alive. This is one aspect of the verse that I think is clearly spoken by it. By his faithfulness, the righteous man is made fully alive. If you want to be fully alive, you can't just run from meeting to meeting, from Bible study to Bible study, because only there do you feel hot. Only there do you feel truly in contact with God. You must live out what you learn. You must grasp truth and walk in it day by day. You will come fully alive in that. You understand how the principle works? By constant faithfulness, the righteous man becomes fully alive. And that introduces this next section of Romans. So let's read verse 17 again, and we'll move on. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, to faith to faith to faith, a level upon level, letter by letter, step by step, as you come into fullness of God's truth, because God is truth. As it is written, the righteous shall live in faithfulness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now notice in verse 17 it says the righteousness of God is revealed, but in verse 18 it says, but the wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel of truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, when you first read that verse, you think, well, that's not true. I mean, it doesn't seem to be true. Because we look out at the world and we see the immorality, we see the unrighteousness, we see the wickedness of men, and you think, I don't see the wrath of God being revealed. And that's how the language reads. It's being revealed. It's not will be revealed way in the future sometime, but is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, let me let you in on something. If you could step into the shoes, into the mind of that unrighteous and that wicked person for a moment, you'd experience that constant pressure of God's wrath from heaven. Now, when you see the word heaven, you have to use a different way of thinking about it. Don't think of a place, a city off in the sky somewhere. That's not how Paul's using it here. Don't think of heaven as the skies. Think of heaven as the invisible realm, the spiritual realm. And God, from the spiritual realm, is revealing wrath constantly, day by day, moment by moment, against the unrighteous. Let me give you an example. Down as we go through this chapter, Paul's going to address homosexuality. And we live in a day where not only is homosexuality, is our tolerance demanded, but our endorsement is demanded by society. In fact, the homosexual community is now saying that really, homosexuality is proof that a person is a little more highly evolved than the rest of us normal everyday-to-day heterosexuals. They're more evolved. They're more refined. They're actually better. It's not less, it's more. And so they demand these different kinds of rights, changing marriage laws, changing tax laws, changing these laws to continue to embrace and endorse this lifestyle. And just by looking at the newspapers, listening to the news, it sounds like they're getting their way. It doesn't sound like God's wrath is being revealed against them. But it doesn't say his wrath is revealed through current events or that his wrath is being revealed through day-to-day activities. His wrath is being revealed from the invisible realm. Because one of the things you can rest assured in the life of the individuals in the gay community continue to push for their rights and continue to get them, inside there's continued frustration. They continue to get their way, and yet they're continually miserable, even though they've gotten their way, and they want more and more, and yet the misery continues. Where does that misery come from if they're getting their way all the time? It's coming from the invisible realm, constantly. And even in our own lives, you know as well as I do, When you sin, when you do something you know is wrong, and you kind of tolerate it, hoping those feelings go away, there's that constant pressure of discomfort, that constant pressure of the conscience is kind of doing a drum roll on your head, and there's this inability to enjoy life. You feel you have to keep putting on a face because it's just not natural to express joy. That's a little bit of a taste of God's wrath coming from the invisible realm. He's putting some pressure on you. Okay? So don't look for his wrath to come from the physical realm. That will be later. But from the heavenly realm, trust me, it's always there. It's always there. And there's constant misery and a lack of joy. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Righteousness and truth go hand to hand. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. If a person does not know God, it's the person's fault. That's what Paul's saying. If a person does not know God, it's the person's fault. I want to alleviate the troubled conscience that you may have if you were raised in the church I was raised in. Because if someone did not accept God, it was my fault if they didn't. And so the pressure was on me to beat them over the head with the gospel. And I think I was very unsuccessful in leading people to the Lord during that time because these people couldn't help but see something about me that I couldn't see, and that was my desperation. It's like, if this guy, this Grant, has the truth, and this is the gospel, is the way to life, and it's going to make me like him, no thanks. Because he's so miserable, he's so desperate, he's so fearful. Now, on the other hand, does that mean we no longer preach the gospel, we no longer share the gospel? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But here's what I want you to see. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. If you know Yeshua as your Lord, then you've been made a new creation, haven't you? You've been made a new creation. And guess what goes forth from your life as a new creation? From your words, your attitudes, your countenance, everything about you, guess what goes forth? A proclamation of God's invisible attributes. A proclamation of his eternal power. A proclamation of his divine nature. When Yeshua spoke to his disciples before his ascension, he didn't command them to go forth as witnesses. He said, told them, you will be witnesses. You won't have to try. It will. Now, by the same token, we also have to be ready with an answer if anybody asks about the hope that's within us. We have to put words. But like my mother used to always say, always witness. Use words if you have to. You know? And that's so true. It's so true. So as part of the new creation, this testimony of who God is going out from you. Some of you, I know, have been persecuted at work. A lot of you have experienced persecution from people. It's like, what did I ever do to them? The answer is nothing. It's just that you're liked and they hate light. You didn't have to do anything. Just the fact that you are is enough for them to persecute you. This is why Yeshua tells us some people revile you and speak evilly against you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, dance. This is the way they treat the prophets. It means you're being light. And if they hate light, they're going to hate you the way they hate me. And they're going to persecute you. Now, if you're being persecuted for unrighteousness' sake, you're just getting what you deserve. But so many times, just by being light, people are going to close their eyes or try to put out the light. And that's the way it is. Now, he begins to give steps of this deterioration, this descent, you might call it. And as we read through this, I want you to pay attention to a couple things. Pay attention to when God says, or Paul's writing here and saying they exchanged something for something else. They made an exchange. And also notice the times where God, it says God gave them over to something. Because you're going to see there are levels of unrighteousness people can sink to. This is very descriptive. The first descent takes place in verses 21 to 23. I think I need water. I'm having more trouble talking this morning. Ah, there we go. I need some WD-40, I think. The first descent takes place in verses 21 to 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Now, how can Paul confidently assert that they knew God? Well, they just said, first of all, they received a revelation of God from all of creation. And as we looked at last week, Yeshua promised that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world, the whole world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So whenever you go to talk to a person about the Lord, you can rest assured the Holy Spirit's already been there in their life, convicting them of sin. I usually find I don't have to convince people they're sinners. They pretty much know that already without my help. A sin of righteousness, that there is a standard of righteousness they are not achieving, and that there's a judgment coming where they will have to give an account of how they live their lives. This is built into every society. Every tribe in the deepest, darkest jungles of the world, you're going to find this awareness of sin, righteousness, and accounting that's going to be given in the future of judgment to come. It's just built into people. Where to come from? From God's Spirit. God's Spirit is like John the Baptist. It's a voice crying in the wilderness to people's hearts. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Prepare the way. He's coming. Get ready. And also in John's Gospel, in the first chapter there, in verse 3. It says, John 1, 3 and 4. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The way another translation puts it is that he's the light that enlightens every man. He enlightens every man. Oh, verse 9 says that. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So, everyone, to some degree, has had the light of Yeshua in their lives. To some degree. Because he is the light of the world that enlightens every man. To some degree. So there's enough there for a person to respond to, either to go towards the light or to reject it. This is why Paul can assert so confidently, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. They became empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The light went out. You see that? That first phrase, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. You know, I think there are a lot of people who call themselves believers. I hope there are none of these in this room. I don't think so. But there are people who call themselves believers. They know God, and they honor him, but not as God. In other words, if I honor God as God, I do what he says. End of argument. I obey him because he's God. It doesn't mean I just respect him, that I give him a polite tip of the hat once a week. I throw a little money in the offering. I give to a good cause. And I talk about him once in a while. That's not honoring him as God. That's honoring him as a God. That's honoring him as someone to be respected, maybe even feared a little bit, but not as God. But they became futile, became empty in their speculations. See, if you empty God of who he is, God empties you of what you can be. You become empty in your thinking. And then your foolish heart, the foolish in his heart, there is no God. The foolish heart becomes darkened. But look what they do. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, when I listen to the radio and I listen about the professors and so on, some of the colleges, they think they're wise because they think they figured it all out. They've seen through this religion stuff. They've seen through the Bible. They've seen through Christianity and Judaism and all this. They see, they understand it. There's no basis for it. You can throw that out. Trust me. I studied it. I'm wise. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchange, here's the first exchange, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And then it goes down further, and of birds. And then down further, to four-footed animals. And then to the bottom, crawling creatures. Isn't it amazing that in modern society, those who claim to be so educated and so wise have turned their backs on God, and what do they now hold up as an image that they worship? They have a picture of what society should look like, and they try to get judges in place who will bring about their will. And this new society is one where the society is controlled by the individual because we can't be trusted to make our own decisions. And the environment becomes God. And so they want to take away all of those things that make us prosperous and give us freedom. Take those away because they might cause some pollution. They might cause a little bit of trouble here or there. It might cost an owl its life or this fire ant or whatever else. And we can't build that road there. We have to... I remember in Florida, my parents, when they had a house there, they were showing us this new road that went in. And this road made this real weird kind of curve way out around nowhere. And I was asking them, I said, what's the deal with this road? They said, well, you see that stump over there? There used to be a tree there. And there was an eagle that had a nest in the tree. And so they had to build the road all the way around this tree, a certain radius around this tree, so it wouldn't disturb the eagle. And when they got the road completed, lightning struck the tree. It reminds me of the story about the environmentalists. They found a duck or a penguin or something that got into an oil slick or something, and so they took this thing in, spent thousands of dollars cleaning it up, doctoring it, restoring it to health, and everything else. They had this big hoopla with all the press and the cameras there, and they let this duck go in the water, and it swam out a little ways, and a killer whale came out and grabbed it and made it right there. It's all on film. You know, oh well. In fact, just this last week on the news, maybe you heard it, about the VHE, the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. Voluntary Human Extinction. This is a movement where they're trying to get everyone on Earth to volunteer to have no more children. So eventually, human race goes extinct, and the planet will be saved. I will kill all the people and save the world. You know, that sort of thing. And how foolish. How foolish. Because what did God do? God created the planet for us to have dominion over. Not to misuse, but to use and to be guardians of and to improve and make the most of. But these people, because they become darkened and foolish in their hearts and in their understanding, they worship the world itself. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. Even to the little crawling thing. It really is an amazing thing here Paul's writing about. He's like he's looking right into the 21st century. So as a result of this, what did God do? Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Marriage was created by God, and it's a brilliant idea. And when you look at the opening of the Bible in Genesis, there's a marriage, Adam and Eve. And when you read through to the very end of the Bible, Revelation, there's a marriage. There's the Lamb and the Bride of the Lamb. When you see Yeshua, his very first miracles worked at a marriage ceremony. Marriage is something you find all through Scripture because of all the things God created, I believe marriage, the relationship of a man and a woman who enter into a covenant, and where two become one. There's nothing God gave us more graphic, a picture of the relationship of God and man, the relationship he desires. That's why he's pulling out a bride made up of people from all over the world, without spot, without wrinkle, who can become one with him. There's nothing more beautiful than that. Yet we live in a time where nothing's made more ugly than that. You know, we're not even quite equipped in the modern days to fully understand and see everything God would teach us through human sexuality, because we live in such a corrupt time, and none of us escape without having our minds muddied a bit by society. But if we could look at marriage and at sexuality with completely a pure mind, we would see there the most graphic and detailed picture in every facet of God's relationship with man, the relationship he desires. And this relationship is fruitful. It brings forth new life. What an incredible thing this is. But look what has happened here. As people distance themselves from God and put God out of their minds, what happens to their sexual relationships? They become twisted as well, to reflect the spiritual. So the spiritual relationship between man and God is reflected in the sexual relationship. And as they twist the one, the other becomes distorted as well. The one is a mirror of the other. So God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged, the truth of God for a lie. Why do people exchange truth for lies? Lies are more attractive. Truth doesn't require amunah. It doesn't require strength and endurance. I mean, amunah does require strength and endurance. Lies don't. Lies are cheap. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now earlier, in the first descent, we see them exchanging the glory of God for an image. But now, in verses 24 to 25, they're starting to worship that image. Mm-hmm. We need to be very careful about the image of God that we form in our minds, because that's the image we worship. And you become like what you worship. You all know that, don't you? Mm-hmm. You become like what you worship. So let's worship the one true God. Let's know him clearly, because you're going to become like the one you worship. Verse 26 and 27 gives us the third step down. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. They'd gone from impurity to something that's a degrading and a twisted perversion. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now that last phrase, receiving in their due persons, their own persons, the due penalty of their error, we could look at AIDS as possibly a fulfillment of that. I was reading a portion from Philo, I'm not sure how his name's pronounced, but the ancient Greek, was he Jewish or Greek? He's Greek, wasn't he? Greek historian. And he talks about rampant homosexuality in his day, thousands of years ago, and how certain diseases began to manifest themselves among that community. Now, with that said, we could spend all day talking about homosexuality, but that's not what I'm interested in. I don't even like talking about it. But I know there's a lot of confusion, and let me give you what I see about this. We hear so much about people being born homosexual or heterosexual. I don't agree with that. I think there might be a small percentage of the population who are born with a tendency toward that. Robin and I were talking about dear friends of ours we knew years ago, and they adopted him from practically a newborn. But by the time this child was 2 or 3 years old, started manifesting some very effeminate kind of characteristics. It was just born in him. And later on, he went on into this lifestyle. Now, I just can't help but believe that there are certain people maybe born with a tendency. But you know what? Every one of us is born with some kind of a tendency. Maybe it's to torture little animals, or eat too much chocolate, or just to eat too much, or to steal, or to kill, or to be unfaithful, or to lie. We could go on and on and on. We all have some kind of tendency in each of us. One tendency is going to be stronger than another. But does that tendency that you're born with, is that an excuse to indulge it? No. You might be born with a tendency to kill people who irritate you. I certainly hope you have not indulged that tendency. So yes, you may be born with a homosexual tendency. Well, then either conquer it or lead a celibate life. It is not a reason to indulge that tendency. Do you understand? Now, with that said, I believe that most of those who think of themselves as homosexuals really aren't born with that tendency. It's a learned behavior. We know it can be learned. And the homosexual community, as much as they may say, no, you're just born this way, they know, because they're campaigning to recruit people to their side, actively recruiting people. And they know it. It's a learned tendency. And it is a tendency that can be repented of. But what a tough one. Because there's nothing stronger that binds us. There's nothing stronger in the physical world that binds things together than sexuality. And that's the way God designed it to be. He designed it to be binding. That's why two become one flesh. That word there where a man, it reflects on a man leaving his parents and being joined to his wife, that word joined is the modern Hebrew word for glue. It glues things together. So be careful what you glue to. And the Bible gives us very, very common sense and wise and specific instructions and guidance about how we enter into sexuality. And as I said before, I wish I could claim this illustration because it's a beautiful illustration, but I heard it somewhere else. He said, sexuality is like a river. As long as that river stays within its banks, it is powerful. It is beautiful. It is something that brings life. But when that river floods and goes out of its banks, it's not beautiful anymore. It is ugly. It is deadly. It's destructive. It's out of control. All we have to do is look at the images of Katrina and the flooding left in its wake. People are still suffering from that. That's what sexuality does in a person's life when it flows outside the banks of what Scripture gives us. As long as it flows inside the banks of this book, beautiful, life-giving, wonderful, attractive, but when it overflows its banks, deadly, destructive, and what a stench it makes. So, let's move on to other topics. But there's a fourth descent, even beyond that. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now look what they've fallen from. Verse 21, they knew God. But then they kind of changed their God to an image of God. Then they began to worship the image. But here they even threw out the image. They don't even acknowledge God anymore. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. To those things which are not proper. Now if you thought verses 26 and 27 were improper, there are things beyond that that are even worse. And Paul does not go into sexual details here. He just starts giving us some blanket descriptors. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Isn't that interesting? Went from knowing God to not acknowledging, now hating Him. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. How do they know this? That still small voice, that voice in the wilderness still saying, make straight the ways of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. He's going to bring judgment when he comes. But even though they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What a picture of the lives, the days we live in. I want to read something to you. And I want to read this to you almost as a warning. I mean, it's a fascinating account, an honest account, of something that took place more than 60 years ago. But I remember when I read this for the first time, it's from the book Flyboys, which is a historical book about the, I believe it's the Navy pilots during World War II. It's a wonderful book. It's by the same author who wrote The Flags of Our Fathers. And he goes back and he's writing about the Pacific War and World War II and the Japanese and why they went to war and the experiences of the fire pilots. A number of them were shot down, and only within the last few years were their graves discovered. And so it's a really well-written piece of history. But in this one part, the author had interviewed one of the Japanese soldiers on one of the South Pacific islands. And he interviewed him just recently. And the Japanese soldier's name was Tomonaga. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Tomonaga. And Tomonaga was just a young man, probably just out of his teens during World War II. He was stationed on this Pacific island. And his commander, Lieutenant Tanaka, was going to take these soldiers to the next level. I'll read this. I may leave out some of the more graphic things. It says, the next to last day of the exercise, Second Lieutenant Tanaka took us to the detention center. Pointing at the people in a room, all Chinese, the Japanese hate the Chinese, by the way, have persecuted them terribly over the years. Pointing at the people in a room, all Chinese, he announced, these are the raw materials for your trial of courage. We were astonished how thin and emaciated they looked. Tanaka told us they haven't been fed for several days, and so they'll be ready for their part in tomorrow's plan. He said that it was to be a test to see if we were qualified to be platoon leaders. He said we wouldn't be qualified if we couldn't chop off a head. On the final day, we were taken out to the site of our trial. 24 prisoners were squatting there with their hands tied behind their backs. They were blindfolded. A big hole had been dug, 10 meters long, 2 meters wide, and more than 3 meters deep. The regimental commander, the battalion commanders, and the company commanders all took the seats arranged for them. Second Lieutenant Tanaka bowed to the regimental commander and reported, "We shall now begin." He ordered a soldier on fatigue duty to haul one of the prisoners to the edge of the pit. The prisoner was kicked when he resisted. The soldier finally dragged him over and forced him to his knees. Tanaka turned toward us and looked into each of our faces in turn. "Heads should be cut off like this," he said, unsheathing his army sword. He scooped water from a bucket with a dipper and then poured it over both sides of the blade. Swishing off the water, he raised his sword in a long arc. Standing behind the prisoner, Tanaka steadied himself, legs spread apart, and cut off the man's head with a shout, "Yo!" The head flew more than a meter away. Then he talks about the blood and the body just was kicked into the hole. The scene was so appalling that I felt I couldn't breathe. Now, here's the interesting thing. The scene seemed appalling to this young, green soldier. But I want you to listen to his response afterwards and how it changed him, because there's a lesson here for us. What might seem appalling to you now, you might be put in a position where you think you can't say no. But I tell you, if you say yes, you'll never be the same person again. The scene was so appalling that I felt I couldn't breathe. All the candidate officers stiffened. Second Lieutenant Tanaka designated the person on the right end of our line to go next. I was number 4. When my turn came, the only thought I had was, don't do anything unseemly. I mean, all the commanders are sitting there watching. He wanted to prove himself. He forgot there's one other person who is seated there watching, didn't he? You know, what is that verse in Pirkei Avos? It says, always remember. You always remember this, you'll stay from sin. The first thing it lists there. So remember, there's one who's watching you. And it says, all your deeds are recorded in a book. Well, this person didn't know that, or he'd forgotten. I didn't want to disgrace myself, but he did, didn't he? I bowed to the regimental commander. Should have bowed to God instead. I bowed to the regimental commander and stepped forward. Contrary to my expectations, my feet firmly met the ground. One thin, worn-out prisoner was at the edge of the pit, blindfolded. I unsheathed my sword, a gift from my brother-in-law, wet it down as Lieutenant had demonstrated, and stood behind the man. The prisoner didn't move. He kept his head lowered. Perhaps he was resigned to his fate. I was tense, thinking I couldn't afford to fail. I took a deep breath and recovered my composure. I steadied myself, holding the sword at a point above my right shoulder, and swung down. The head flew away, and the body tumbled down. The air reeked from all that blood. I washed blood off the blade, then wiped it with the paper provided. At that moment, I felt something change inside me. I don't know how to put it, but I gained strength somewhere in my gut. Until that day, I had been overwhelmed by the sharp eyes of my men when I called the roll each night. That night, I realized I was not self-conscious at all in front of them. I didn't even find their eyes evil anymore. I felt I was looking down on them. Later, when the National Defense Women's Association welcomed us in Manchuria, they mentioned to me that they had never seen men with such evil eyes. I no longer even noticed. Isn't that powerful? He had become one of them, where he didn't even notice the evil in the eyes of other men. What are the eyes? They're the windows to the soul. And now when he looked in, he didn't see anything threatening because he was one of them now. I just want to warn, especially the young people here, you will be put in positions where you think you've got to follow through or you'll lose face. You'll be discredited. You'll be laughed at. You'll be made fun of if you don't follow through on something or other. As I said before, but if you do follow through, you'll never be the same. It'd be almost impossible to recover what was lost. And it'll only be recovered after great pain and greater shame and a great repentance. So as we read these things and think, boy, this could never happen to me, it could. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I want to do one last thing so we don't end on a negative note here. We've looked at these steps down, and one of the things you might want to do as an activity, as a little homework assignment, is to take and rewrite this passage, but rewrite its mirror image so that all the negatives become positives. Now, I'll probably botch this, but I'm going to kind of do it on the fly here as we go. And think about how wonderful this would be for this to be true in every one of our lives. We'll start with verse 21. Now, even though it starts where even though they knew God, they did not honor him, we're going to take the mirror image now, okay? For since they knew God, they honored him as God, and they were thankful. And they became sharp and full in their imaginings, and their hearts were enlightened. Professing themselves to be humble, they became wise. And they saw the glory of the incorruptible God in all of the creation, in birds, and man and birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They saw the hand of the Creator. Therefore, God promoted them in their hearts to purity, so that their bodies would be honored among them. And they exchanged their past lies for the truth of God. And they worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God promoted them further to wholesome passions within the bond of marriage. And they turned their backs on past sexual impurity. And husbands love their wives. Wives love their husbands. And they receive in their bodies righteous fruit. Verse 28. And just as they continued to acknowledge God in every single thing, God elevated them further to an enlightened mind to do everything that is proper, being filled with all righteousness, with all grace, with generosity and goodness, full of meekness, full of life, full of peace, full of honesty, full of love for their neighbor. They no longer gossiped. They never slandered. They were lovers of God. They were honorable. They were humble. They were meek. They thought of creative ways to do good to one another. They honored their parents. They were filled with understanding. They were trustworthy. They were loving. They were merciful. And since they know the ordinances of God, they practice them, and they are worthy of life. And not only do they practice God's word, but they cheer on others who do the same. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we should look like. That's what life should look like. And I wanted to end this on a positive note, because basically this mirror image is what the whole book of Romans is about. Because remember we read in the first chapter there, when we were going through the introduction, what is the purpose for Paul writing the book of Romans? To bring about the obedience to faith among the Gentiles. You know, unlike the Jews who came to faith in Yeshua from a foundation of Torah, the Gentiles came to faith in Yeshua from absolute paganism. They have no foundation. So now they've met Yeshua, they must now begin to build Torah into their lives. So they live a life that's worthy of this great deliverer and Messiah. A life that looks like his. So they had to learn things in reverse order from the Jew, didn't they? So anyways, I wanted to end on that. Let's make this our goal. And I do encourage you to take this passage I just read and make a mirror image out of it. Make it a positive. And make that your goal. To live that way. Because everybody is on one track or another. They're either becoming more unrighteous or more righteous. And I know how we tend to be. We want to jump back and forth, track, 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 and that way stay in the same place. You can do that for a while. But eventually, your jumper will get broke. And you'll be on one track or the other, and you'll never be able to get off. Just make sure you're on the right track. Just make sure you're on the right one and stay there. There have been some hands up that I kind of would look for a place to stop and call on people, and then I forgot their hands were up. So, Jim and then Dia.
I want to say also, I want to say a positive note, so I hope the energy doesn't distract at all, but is there something in the Greek definition for reprobate that designates that you'll never return to unreprobate?
It would seem so, but not from this writing, but from some of the others. Remember, repentance is a gift. Repentance is a privilege. It's not something we can just do anytime we want, like take a breath. Repentance is something God grants us. And if we continue to ignore repentance, then in his mercy, he'll remove the ability to repent. Does that make sense? That's how I see it. That's how I see it, my limited understanding. Dia, I think your hand was up.
I know somebody that they actually sleep half the night, and then the rest of it they don't sleep. Mm-hmm. And don't you think that, see, that's the place that I always hear you speaking. You have to trust and believe, and we see that all through the scriptures, that is Father, God's word to us.
Yes.
To live by. And how many times did it call us to be willing to let go? I mean, sometimes we're stubborn trials, and we, but if you're stubborn,
yes. Yeah, exactly. I believe if you only accept half the words, you can only grow half to your potential. You know, it's an interesting insight up there in verse 17. It's referring to the gospel. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel covers all of Scripture because it includes all of God. It includes all of His plan for our life, from birth till infinity. And when it talks about God's righteousness being revealed, I want you to understand something. It's not revealed in a way like you sit in a seat and there's a movie projected onto a screen and you have this revelation on a screen. You are the screen. You're not a spectator of God's revelation. God invites you to be that revelation. So when you embrace all of God's Word, that gives God the potential to show all of Himself through you. Do you follow what I'm saying? Don't think of God's revelation as being on a screen. You are the screen. We bear His image. We were created His image. That image became marred through sin. But through all the counsel of God, that image can be restored. And we have one lifetime to get it right. We have one lifetime. Let's keep moving in the right direction so we become that revelation of who God is. Okay? We have lives like Him. So we, when people see us, they'll see Him. Yeah, Robin.
I was coming into it because the teacher was late, and so I was getting the first moment.
Yes. You said if you ignore her.
Ignore wisdom.
Yes.
She lets you.
Oh, she lets you. Okay, yes.
And then if you go and hang with folly, it looks like parties are on the outside. By the time you get into our house, it's too late.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the children are expecting. And they're going to come home with pictures of what it looks like on the outside versus what it looks like on the inside. You guys would be so amazed at the conversation we were having down there.
Mm-hmm.
And before I came upstairs, I was reading to them how wisdom said, "I called you so often, but you didn't come. I reached out to you, but you paid no attention. You ignored my advice and rejected the correction I offered. And so I laughed at you when you were in trouble. This isn't God. This is just a built-in life. I will mock you when disaster overtakes you, when calamity overcomes you like a storm, when you are engulfed by trouble and when anguish and distress overwhelm you. I will not answer you when you cry out for help. Even though they anxiously search for me, they will not find me." There's a season
yes.
to go and be a student of wisdom.
Right.
And if you love her,
yes.
you might change your mind later.
Yes. It's like that picture of Emmet and Amunah. You know, we have to prepare now for the test later. We have to prepare now when we can see and study and understand, because everything will be tested. And there will be coming a time where if we don't have the wisdom we've stored up earlier, we won't know how to walk when it looks like it's the lights have gone out.
These kids,
yes. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, that's great. Thanks for sharing that. That's very good. Really applies to Jim's question. I apologize to Vic during the week for running over. Vic's first time here last week. We went over, how long were we here? About 5 hours or something, just me yapping. So We're going to stop about a minute and 3 seconds short of what I went last week. I'll keep my word. Well, let's close in prayer. And I encourage you to really look over this passage we studied and to write out those last 10 verses there, 10 or 11 verses, and make that mirror image, that picture of righteousness. Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings to us. And Lord, just as people on the outside looking in would see us sitting here and think, what a waste of a Saturday morning. But Lord, as I've looked into the eyes of my brothers and sisters, as we've all looked into your word, Lord, I know it's been good to be here. And Father, I pray you continue to speak to us from the things that we've considered this morning. And as we just begin to enter into these verses, Lord, I pray as we read them through the week, they continue to speak deeper things personally to each one of our lives. Refine us. If there's anything in these verses that describes something in us, the Lord, I pray we'd bring correction to it now. And that the salvation of our souls, of our minds, of our wills, of our emotions would continue on schedule. And you can bring to completion what you've begun in us. Lord, I pray you continue to build the image of Messiah in us so that as he called himself the light of the world, we might also live up to his words when he looked at his students and says, "And you are lights of the world." Help us to be that light, Father, for this dark world needs it so much. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.